Well, thank you very much for having me. It's a delight, a privilege, and a blessing, I believe. I think speakers get just as blessed as the folks attending the services. I bring you greetings from Myron, Dr. Myron Houghton. You know him well. You don't know me well, but I've known him since the 60s, and his twin brother. And Myron is the theology expert in the seminary I taught in the college. His twin brother, George, just retired as well from teaching. Myron is in his last year of teaching, and he's the experts in the United States on church history. Am I fading in and out? Why? What are they tinkering with in the back? Sabotage, it's called. For those of you that are 25 years or younger, I want to explain. This is an overhead projector. Okay. In Iowa, they say Samson and his hair, cobra and overhead. But I still use my overhead because most of my series, and I have a good number of them, are on transparencies. And I could convert them to PowerPoint. I only did that one time, and that was last October. They asked me to do a series, a lectureship at Bob Jones University in their seminary. The year before, they started a lectureship in honor of their main professor, Stu Custer, who's written widely, a wonderful fundamentalist scholar. He's not well enough to attend the lectures, but they honored him. They asked me to do something on the Reformation, because last year was the 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And when you're born in East Germany, as I was, in the same state that Luther came from, it was Saxony back then, now it's Thuringen, where he spent most of his time, but you just live the Reformation. Well, I had transparencies, and they asked me to do a series in Germany just before I went to Bob Jones. And so I flew to Germany, took all my transparencies with me, and some pastor's son spent all night scanning them. So for the first and maybe the last time in my life, I actually used PowerPoint at Bob Jones. But now I have my manuscript, so if things get boring, you can bring crayons and color the pictures. I know the common adage is that you remember 5% of that which you hear, 50% of that which you see, and 85% of that with which you are involved when you take notes. And my purpose is to instruct us from God's Word about some of the major prophetic events. And I've been asked to speak on prophecy. And to do that, we start with the rapture of the church, which is the believer's fondest hope. Now, not many people will believe in the rapture. Maybe you've been following the news how Stephen Hawking, who passed away just recently, predicted that the earth would end. Nothing about the future kingdom or Christ returning. He said by 2600, but he also said we should leave this planet within the next 100 years. You can Google it and find the information. And where do we go? We go to Mars. How do we get there? In a small rocket. How? You get on a light beam. The earth is doomed. Does God know about that? The Bible gives us every confidence that the world as we know it will exist till a new heaven and a new earth are created after the millennial kingdom. There are others who say 2100 is the doomsday. Others see the end of the world a lot closer. This group says we are in the last days before all hell breaks loose. You may think so just during this election week, but God is in perfect control. And you and I who have confidence in a sovereign God can live in the calm of eternity even now. He knows what's going on. A few years ago, I had the privilege of sharing in a prophecy conference with my professor, Dr. Charles Riwee, and I used that cartoon. I got his head on there. The end is he was sabotaging what they were trying to see. But here's one you would like. I think the taxi driver is talking to Casey. He says, Casey, you know the guy who told me the world would end August 30th? Yeah, Joe. Today he tells me it's been moved up to November 4th. How come? He said he changed religions. If you follow Harold Camping, that was what, in 2000, weird. And Jack Van Impe had predicted the end of the world between 2000 and 2010. We can only go by the word of God. And that doesn't allow us to give a specific date for the rapture. We just sang that song. It may be at noonday, it may be at midday, it may be at twilight, midnight. Sometimes when I teach my students, they say, Dr. Kober, we don't know when the Lord will come back, but just between us, what is your best guess for the date of the rapture? I say, there's no way to tell. You don't know the year, the month, the week, the day. When Christ comes back, though, it will be around 8 o'clock in the evening. And one or two of my students who are still halfway awake by that time will scratch themselves behind the ear and say, Doc, would you run through that once more? You don't know the year of the Lord's return, the month, the week, the day. How can you be so dogmatic that it will be around 8 o'clock in the evening? And so I try to use my impeccable German logic. I say, class, there are 24 time zones on Earth, and somewhere on Earth it will be around 8 o'clock in the evening. May not be in Iowa, might be in Ohio or in some other Asian country. We don't know. What we do know is that Lord is coming back again. He never breaks his word. And in John 14, if you turn with me to that passage, in John 14, we have the first promise of the Lord's return. And on page 7 of your manuals, you have a timeline. And we're just going to follow for our sessions this timeline and highlight certain major events. Like tomorrow morning, we have the judgment seat and the tribulation, but there are all these other events like Gog and Magog we can work in. As we understand God's prophetic word, and I think we all agree, the next event on God's prophetic calendar, it may be today, it may be 100 years from now, but all I know is we are one day closer to the rapture than we were yesterday, because God doesn't put off the date in heaven. It has been fixed. Jesus Christ comes back for us, and 7 years later, he comes back with us. Now, a couple years ago, I was asked to preach in a church in Massachusetts. I used to live in Springfield, Mass. For 10 years, so I have a lot of friends and churches there. And this new pastor, he had come from Maine to pastor church. He has a congregation of about 160. He said, I asked them as I came, how many of you could think your way through the main events of prophecy? Just the main events, 5 or 6. He said, 3 people raised their hands. And that was a good Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. I had been there years before under a former pastor who did his best to instruct his people. But I think we all ought to know the main events that lie ahead for the believer. And of course, next on God's prophetic program is the rapture, right? And then he takes us to heaven. And number 2, the rewards at the Bema seat of Christ. And then rejoicing at the marriage of the Lamb. 2 events in heaven while the tribulation rages on earth, and then the return with Jesus Christ, and then what else? You need another R, right? The rule with Jesus Christ. He promised the believers that we would rule with him over the world and over the angels. But you say you need 2 more because 7 is the perfect number. Okay, let me give you 2 more, and you can explain to people very simply If most people don't know anything about the future, but the Bible teaches that, and that's the timeline we'll be following. You can have one before the a readiness for the Savior. And we just heard that scripture passage from Titus. We should be living righteously and godly in this present evil generation. And then, at the very end, number seven would be residing or residence in the New Jerusalem. What are we going to do for all eternity? Well, that's another series that I have on personal eschatology, but maybe we can touch on it later on. But we have all eternity to enjoy each other's company, fellowship, and
the presence of the
Lord, of course, of the triune God, the river of life, the tree of life. And the Bible is very clear that this is the glorious destiny of every believer. Now, the rapture, that is the title page of your first outline, is the time when the Christ comes back and those dead Christ who died, anybody who died between Pentecost and the rapture is a member of the church. He's saved, and he'll be right. If we are alive at that time, we'll be instantaneously translated. We don't have to taste death. That's totally different from the event at the end of the tribulation period, and you have these diagrams in your outlines. We'll talk about them later on. How's it turning? Looks pretty good.
Jesus
Christ comes back. You and I are right back here, and the proof text would be Revelation 19, verse 14. The saints which were in heaven come back on white horses. Jesus Christ in verse 11 of Revelation 19. And these are the armies, and we'll talk about them tomorrow, at Armageddon during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Saying is, with this manual and the material, we're able to cover quite a bit of more material ordinarily, and I can point your attention to certain pages. That's why I'm glad that most of you have a copy. And so these are our main topics. I'll even touch in brief on the future of America as I foresee it. And I'm not an alarmist at all when it comes to the United States. Okay, John 14 is the passage we heard read and the passage to which we are turning now. Let not your heart be troubled. Who says that on television? Sean Hannity always. I wish he knew what he was doing.
He prides himself being Christian
for that test, but then he says, I'm observant Catholic. As a Catholic, he would not, if he believes what the Catholics teach, he would not believe in salvation by faith alone. Ever since the Council of Trent in 1546, the Catholics have said and have declared an anathema on anybody who believes that he's saved on the merits of Christ alone without the works of the law. And that's part of their doctrinal statement that can never change. I hope he's saved. I know there are Catholics who are saved. You probably have some Catholic friends as I do. I just wonder how consistent they are in their thinking and their beliefs. But Christ, the night before he's crucified, told his disciples for the very first time about that glorious event which we call the rapture. He says, you believe in God? That's good, but that's not good enough. And we need to tell people they need to believe not just that there's a God and that he's a good God and so on, but in Christ. And what does that mean to believe in Christ? In verse 6, he replies that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by him. And the next day he would seal our salvation with his blood when he died for us on the cross. So if you and I had been the only person on earth, Christ would have been would still have come to die in our stead. He needed to do that. And the very moment in which I personally trust in him, yes, I know you died for me because I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. That's why you died for me. The minute you trust in that, you're eternally a child of God. It's not easy, because Satan would try to keep people from doing that. But this is what Christ means by believing in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. He's making several promises. I'm going to go. Okay, he went. Has anybody seen Christ recently? Except for Oral Roberts, who saw him 900 feet tall. Remember that a few years ago? Oral Roberts had a vision of Christ 900 feet. I don't know what he saw, what he ate before he went to bed. But I go, I prepare a place for you. That's what he's been doing for how long now? When did he ascend? I don't know what your chronology of the New Testament is. Probably the year 32, some say 31, 33. But all these years, Christ has been preparing our eternal home. And then what? When that place is done, by implication, I'll do what? I'll come back. And I'll do what? I'll take you up there. If Christ doesn't come back before the tribulation, then that promise will never be fulfilled. Some of you pastors and laymen know that we're surrounded by a lot of post-trippers, Christians who believe that Christ isn't coming back before the tribulation, or even the middle of the, but after the tribulation. I have the privilege of attending in December, the pre-trib conference that is held in Dallas at the airport with prophecy teachers from around the country coming. And because our position, which happens to be the biblical position, is under formidable attack. Let me show you something. If you and I, as these friends say, if you and I have to go through the tribulation... So there's no rapture here. You have to go through here. So the rapture and the second advent are the same event, okay? 1 Thessalonians 4 has to be fulfilled, right? They believe that. The dead in Christ shall be raised and will be caught up to meet what? The Lord in the air. And then what? We'll ever be with the Lord. But if this is the same as Revelation 11, I'm sorry, 19, verse 11, with Christ returning, verse 14, you and I returning. Christ comes, we are caught up, we bounce right back down to earth, and we're with him. If they believe in the millennium, we're here for the millennium, or eternity somehow starts. In this scheme of things, follow me closely, Christ was lying. What did Christ say? I'm going to come and take you to myself. Will never be a moment in heaven if that is true, if that scenario is true. There are other reasons why we don't believe in a post-tribulational rapture. But at any rate, in John chapter 14, we have a promise.
And Jesus Christ
said, I'm preparing a mansion. Now, some of you pastors and Sunday school teachers have been about that a long time, and you realize the word mansion is an old English word which doesn't mean a palatial home like the one which your pastor lives or the rich banker at the edge of town, but the word simply means a living space. Monē is the Greek word. In my Father's house are many mansions. On page 3 of your manuals, you have the picture that Christ had in mind. The home of a wealthy Jew who has a piece of land, and the father and his wife and family live in part of it, and there are stables here for the animals. There are barns for the provisions. At any rate, when the oldest son gets married, they subdivide and open a door to the courtyard. And then the next eldest, if the daughter gets married, she moves in with her husband to the prospective father-in-law. But the picture is one of intimacy and fellowship. Right now, it's so hard to be parted from loved ones. Your pastor shared with me how many funerals he's had recently. It's so hard to depart from those whom we love especially. But the time will come when you and I will be together for all eternity with those who've gone before. And we'll all be sinlessly perfect. We will all have only the spirit-controlled new nature. The old nature will be gone. That's why I probably have it in my notes somewhere. Some people say, to live with those we love above, that will be glory. But to live with those we know below, well, that's another story. If we don't get along with somebody on earth, we will in heaven. And Jesus Christ said, in my Father's house, we'll all be closely together. There may be individual mansions in heaven. I'm not saying there won't be, but the Bible describes our eternal abode not until you get to the final pages of the New Testament, the book of the Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 20, and you have that picture on page as well, from Larkin's book on dispensational truth, you have it pictured as a city. Turn with me for just a moment to Revelation chapter 20, 21 actually, and 22, chapters 21 and 22, 1 through 5. But in verse 15, John said, he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the walls thereof. What Christ has been working on now for almost 2,000 years. And he that talked with me had this golden reed measure, and the city lies four square, and the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height are equal. So that could be a cube. It could be a sphere. But I think probably Larkins has pictured it more correctly. And the length and the width and the height are equal. It's very hard to picture that. Dr. John Walker's commentary in Revelation has figured out that the dimensions are 1,342 miles in each direction, or rounded up to 1,500 miles. And what is that? That's our eternal home. How long are we going to be there? Forever. It's going to be beautiful. But the individual dwellings are not described. Simply we know that the very top is what? The Lamb, Jesus Christ, river of life, and we'll talk about that when we get to the millennial kingdom. Now, that's a gigantic city. It's not going to rest on this earth. It'll rest on the new earth, which will be created at the end of the millennium, when a new heaven and new earth will be created. But say if that city settled on, say, the continental United States, and the western wall would be of that city would be in Iowa. Can you find Iowa? Most people don't know where Iowa's located. That's okay. I've lived out there since 69. I love it. You get to like it. But when I moved there from Dallas Seminary, and then I went to New England, got my books on the U-Haul trailer, and some of the books I had to take to downtown Springfield to the freight depot in these big chicken boxes, sealed well, with the address on the freight depot in Des Moines. And the lady in Springfield, Mass. Looked there. She said, Des Moines? Near what big city is that? Yeah. I said, ma'am, that happens to be the capital of Iowa. But I wondered what I was getting into by teaching her. Okay, if the western wall city were in Iowa, can you find Iowa? Yes, you can. Right here. That's about the size of my former home country, East Germany. If you put Iowa up, and then that's about the size. Okay. 1,500 miles eastward. How far would 1,500 miles be? Have any of you, probably some of you, have driven out to Iowa? It's mostly flyover country, as Rush Limbaugh would say. Where would the eastern wall be if the western wall were, say, along the Missouri or along the Mississippi River? Well, I won't. Pardon? Okay. This is approximately 1,500 miles, the base, 1,500 into the Atlantic. I speak periodically at a camp in Northfield, Massachusetts, which is in western Massachusetts, and I have to keep track of my mileage, not each time, but that one time. And from my house, we live just north and east of Bondo Ranch in a small, lovely town called Bondo Ranch. You probably saw it on the news. They had three tornadoes there in July, 1 week before I went to Europe. If it had, it hit three blocks north of our house. And the houses are still in shambles. Praise the Lord, didn't ruin a single shingle. When I first started to teach at Faith, I had a tornado soon thereafter. It ruined part of the campus. And that's just an aside, but how the Lord protects. He doesn't have to, but he did. We got up in the morning after the tornado passed over our house in Bondurant. I had a pear tree on this side of the house, and the tornado pulled it up, set it over the roof, straight down on the other side of the house, without touching a shingle on our house. What did we do? Well, what would you do? Thank the Lord. He didn't have to protect us, but he does, and he shows tokens of his love and concern. Okay, here's that city, and we don't know how big the new earth will be, or whether it's a brand new earth, or one that is rebuilt, or reconstituted. It can be renovated, as it were. But how long did it take the Lord to create the world, the universe? 6 days. He could have done it in 1 second, of course. He could have prepared our eternal home in no time at all. But it appears, I say it appears, you can't be dogmatic, that the Lord is still working on it. Which means the universe is beautiful. Just think how gorgeous that eternal home of ours will be. What's your favorite place on this planet? Do you have a favorite that you say that's the most beautiful place? And if you ever, let me share mine, a couple of mine with you. Because our eternal home will be even more beautiful than that. One of the castles we're visiting in southern Germany. How many of you have been to Neuschwanstein Castle? Some of you have. My daughter and her family, our three little grandchildren, were there this summer for the first time. They'll remember that for the rest of. Our eternal home will be even more beautiful than the German and Austrian Alps, Neuschwanstein. And there's a place in Switzerland. If you ever go to Switzerland, notice on page 2, you have my address, my email address and phone number. If you ever go to Switzerland and you have half a day, I want you to go and see the most beautiful place that I consider. I mean, it is out of this world. I won't describe it any further, but I've told a lot of people how to get there. You can drive all the way up there. It's no big deal. You have to climb, but nobody has ever done it completely. All I'm saying is our eternal home will be more beautiful than Bavaria, will be more beautiful than Switzerland, or the kind of place you imagine mentally to be. Sometimes Dennis the Menace turns out to be quite a ocean. He says to his friend Joey on a lovely summer day, Joey, if it's this good in heaven, I wonder what it's. If it's this good here, I wonder what it's like in heaven on a day like today. Some of the earth is very beautiful, like Ohio. Not necessarily Iowa, but you don't want to know about Nebraska, do you? I mean, they're nice. Did you hear about Colonel Custer, the way he went out to a Little Bighorn, and he sent out a scout to see if there were any Indians around, and the scout came back in a few minutes and said, I have some very good news and some very, very bad news. Well, Custer said, give me the bad news first. And he said, well, behind every tree and every rock is an Indian, and we are outnumbered 2 to 1. And there's no earthly way we can escape alive. So after taking a deep breath, Custer said, well, what's the good news? The good news is we didn't have to walk back through Nebraska. I said that in Nebraska in a church one time. They invited me back recently. Another theological cartoon from Dennis, The Menace. I wonder what heaven is like, Dennis. Well, Dennis says, it probably looks like a toy shop, sounds like a carousel, and smells like a deli. My son would have said, smells like Pizza Hut. He likes pizza soda. So, the promise of the Lord's return, the night before he's crucified, to his disciples, to do what? Not to let them be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled, nor afraid. You may not understand anything about the end times, the rapture, the tribulation, the second advent. The most important thing, Christ in that passage said, you believe in God, believe also in me. If at one time in your life you've personally trusted in Christ, then, as I said earlier, you can live in the calm of eternity now. But it's neat to have certain events revealed in the Word of God. And the second main point for our discussion tonight is 1 Thessalonians 4, where you have the picture of the Lord's return. John 14, you can remember the chapter, the promise of the Lord's return. 20 years later, after Christ talked about the rapture, the Apostle Paul speaks about the rapture. He does it in the context of certain problems. And you can see on beginning page 4 what some problems are. First part, the problem of immorality, verses 1 through 9. The Apostle Paul covers the problem that these people had. They were saved out of a very pagan culture. And immorality was a thing in the Roman Empire. Seneca, the Roman statesman, said, chastity before marriage is not a rarity in the Roman Empire. It doesn't exist. And the Apostle Paul told them that it is God's will, what? To abstain from every kind of sexual immorality. Okay, that was one problem. The second problem, verses 10 through 12, is the problem of indolence, laziness. Some of these believers actually expected the Lord to come back next week, if not next week, next month.
But something happened there.
Moms and dads passed away, and others, their friends passed away who were Christians, and they didn't know what had happened to them. But that's the problem of ignorance coming up. But some of these believers expected the Lord's coming to be so close, a week, 2 weeks, a month, they had given up their means of livelihood. And they had no more income. And so when you don't have any income, what do? You go around begging. And by the implication, you walk honestly toward them that are with even unbelievers were being approached by these believers. Now, it was good that they expected the Lord's coming to be real soon, but they forgot the parable of Luke 19, the steward, and where the master said, occupy till I come. It was Martin Luther. I don't know if any of you have been in the place where he lived in his childhood and later on,
where he was consigned to
the Wartburg Castle, but they just put a big monument outside the house where he lived as a boy, one of my favorite quotes, where Luther said, if I knew the Lord were coming back tomorrow, I would what? I would plant an apple tree today. And they have that in German, of course, on that sign. Why so? He would never enjoy it, because the Lord tells us to keep active. And we don't know when the Lord is coming back. But these people had given up their means of livelihood, and so he's commanding them to study to be quiet and do your own business and work with your own hands. And then about those who passed away, the problem of ignorance, beginning in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4. When he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, he's not chastising them for not knowing certain things they should know, except in that case, he already had told them about that. The Apostle Paul had been for 3 weeks in Thessalonica, about 3 weeks, and had taught them these things. And that's why he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. You shouldn't be. Nobody had taken notes. They wouldn't report his messages. But he remembered what he had said. What happened to our loved ones? He said that you sorrow over your departed believers like those who have no hope. They didn't know whether they would ever see them again or whether these believers would miss out on the rapture or on the millennial kingdom. And nobody knew. Because of their ignorance and their lack of attentiveness, we have, through the Holy Spirit, this beautiful picture of the rapture. So you have, in verse 13, the problem. The problem is one of ignorance. What happened to those who died in Christ? Okay? And then, and you have these points in your outline, we have a preview. Literally, since. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Who believes that? Well, every believer does, every Christian, right? Then what? Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. If God brings them with him, where are they? They're with God. Where? In heaven, right? The interesting thing is that you have in three verses the word sleep. Our Jehovah's Witness friends say that's soul sleep. When a person dies, he's in a trance or a suspended animation till the resurrection. No, the term sleep normally is a metaphor for the body of the believer, not the soul and spirit, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And you have on page 8 a diagram. And it shows what many Christians really don't seem to know that clearly. But when a believer dies, death means separation. A death, something separates. The material separates from the immaterial. The soul and spirit and conscience are gone, and the body is left behind. When you go to a funeral, you see the body, and that is placed in the ground. And that is said to sleep. Okay? Isn't that interesting? It's not gone. It's just sleeping. And when somebody sleeps, and that's, of course, the definition, and I mentioned that in our outline, of the English word cemetery. In German, we have a German friend here who actually he speaks German very fluently. I won't embarrass him, but the German word for cemetery is Friedhof, a garden of peace, or Gottesacker, God's acre. In the English, it's what? Cemetery, right?
And the word cemetery, on page 5,
comes from the Greek
word, two Greek words, koine and teria.
Sleep and place, the place of sleep. So if your loved ones, your moms, your dads, your brothers, your sisters, passed away, and if they were believers, they are with the Savior. What's behind? Their bodies. Meanwhile, and I'm just touching on that in passing, they have a temporary intermediate body. They are not floating around like Casper the friendly ghost in heaven. To communicate, to see each other, you have to have a body, and the Lord speaks of bodies that are between death and the resurrection, such as Luke 16, the rich man in hell had a body, and Lazarus, who was supposed to dip his finger in some water to put on the rich man's tongue in hell, had a body. But the fact of the matter is, when a believer dies, absent from the body is present with the Lord. Not absent from the body, purgatory, our Catholic friends still believe in the purgatory, from the word purge. They need to be purged of all their sins. I was talking with a Catholic lady in Germany 2 years ago. She said, you Baptists don't believe in purgatory. I said, yes, we do. You do?
I said, yeah,
look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Jesus Christ purged us from our sins. He is our purgatory. The minute he died for everybody's sins. So the question is no longer the sin question. Christ took care of it. But the son question. He's offering to every individual the gift of salvation. The sins are forgiven. But if you reject the gift, you still bear the penalty for your own sins. If an unbeliever dies, the same thing happens. The body, the material, and the immaterial are separated, but the destiny is totally different. The immaterial of that unbeliever goes immediately to a place of punishment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, after that the judgment, there is no second chance. The fact of the matter is the Bible is very clear on that. So, the Apostle Paul three times says, your loved ones are with the Lord, their bodies are asleep, and they'll be awakened when Jesus Christ comes back. And when the rapture occurs, their bodies will come out of the tomb. Many bodies are totally disintegrated. Just think of people thrown overboard when they die on the high seas. When the Mayflower came, are you familiar with the Mayflower story? I didn't come on the Mayflower. I came a little later. But they made it sound like part of history. But maybe. One person died, and another person was born, and they took the person who died over. Have you seen Mayflower 2 at the harbor in Plymouth? I have periodically a New England Heritage tour, and there's a lady with a little baby, and they only know 1620 and before. They know nothing of modern life. And I said to her a couple of years ago, a cute little baby. What did you name him? Because I knew what name they gave. Oceanus. She had it right. They named that little creature Ocean because he was born on the ocean. But what happened to that body? Some fish ate it, and then maybe some people ate that fish. What happened to the original body? I don't know, but the Lord keeps track of those things. I hadn't been home to my native East Germany for 10 years. The communists finally allowed me to go back and visit my brother and sister. I'll give my testimony briefly tomorrow, or lengthily, whatever. But on Sunday in East Germany, at least, you always go for a walk to the cemetery Sunday afternoon. It's not that far away, and the cemeteries are like beautiful gardens. The Germans pride themselves in putting lovely flowers on the graves of their loved ones to remember them. And I said to my relatives with whom I stayed, my uncle and aunt, and my brother was there, I said, let's go and visit Mama's grave. They said, you can't visit her. I said, why not? They said, they threw her away. I said, they what? He said, yeah, don't you know that under communism, every few years, whether you own the grave or not, they exhume the body and they just threw it away and put someone else in that grave? Well, the cemetery, from where their house is, there's a valley, and you can see the trees around the cemetery on the hill. It was just a short distance. It didn't bother me that much. I mean, they disrespect the dead. But God knows where my mother's body is and where my father's body is. But when the resurrection comes, these bodies will be reconstituted. They are asleep. And it's fitting that in the English language, where we put our loved ones, especially the believers, to rest, called a place of sleep. Okay, so we have, on page 10, we have the diagram where I would fill in our outline, as you can see, we are doing. And when Jesus Christ comes back, the picture coming up, for we say by the word of the Lord, before we get to that, Paul says we have a promise. We have a preview and we have a promise. He says, we say by the word of the Lord. Where did the Apostle Paul read that in the Gospels? Well, he didn't. Nowhere in the Gospels did the Lord Jesus Christ talk about the resurrection itself. This we say, probably the Lord personally taught him, or else this is one of the unrecorded sayings of Christ in the Gospels. But the Apostle Paul was 3 years in the Arabian desert, right, after he was saved. He worked on his BD degree, of the desert degree. And then he said, Galatians chapter 1, he compared his theology with that of the apostles, and it dovetailed perfectly. Okay? So he said, I didn't make up this doctrine of the rapture. I got that directly from the Lord. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, and this is where our diagram comes in, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. We don't know. We don't know what that shout is. It's a command. So the return of the Lord, three accompanying signs. Command, the voice of the archangel, you know, could be Michael, could be Gabriel, but one of the angels at least. And the trump, in the biblical days, the trumpet was blown in time of war and in time of worship. Maybe both are intended. Because when we meet the Lord, where are we meeting him? In the air. And until the middle of the tribulation period, there's the prince of the power of the air, Satan. He's allowed by God to control the world system and the air. Until the middle of the tribulation, Revelation 12. Pastor, I hear you taught Revelation here recently, or the last few years, Revelation 12. Satan, war in heaven, Satan is cast out of heaven. And then for 3.5 years, he caused all sorts of havoc here. Aren't you glad you're not around when that happens? But at any rate, the angels probably give us a signal, come and worship the Savior, or they give a signal to the angels on this earth and in heaven to come and surround the saints that are coming from heaven and from earth, because the bodies are going to be raised here, right? But the souls and spirits are returning from heaven. So say, my mother, where is she? I don't know where she is, somewhere in East Germany, body-wise, but soul and spirit-wise, she's with the Lord. And so you have a resurrection. The dead in Christ shall be raised first. I don't know why they're going to be raised first. Somebody says they need a 6-foot head start. I can't think of a better reason, but that's probably a good one. When I went to Bible college in New York State, I did housework for a couple wonderful, godly, retired spinsters, school teachers. And once a year we went to the cemetery and in Binghamton, New York, and they already had their graves all set up, and even their tombstones, but without any inscription. And the graves were, here was Loris, and here was Ellis, and here was Loris. And they insisted that the little one that was a little higher up on the hill was Ellis, the elder lady, and Laura was the younger. And Laura said, no, I'd like to be in there. I said, what? Every year they had a little fight there. They were very godly women, but I just stepped back, you know, and there's leaves all around. We brushed the leaves off and manicured the grave so it would be a worthy receptacle for them when the Lord called them home, which he eventually did. But I said, why is it such a big issue? Ella said, I'm the older one. I should meet the Lord first. Not a very... spiritual, theological reason, but at least they believed in the rapture and the resurrection of the body. I'm not sure they're going to see the Lord first. We which are alive and remain shall be cut up. Now, the word rapture is not in the Bible, okay? So some people say, I don't believe in the rapture because I don't find that word in the Bible. Well, yet, yes, it is, because the word rapture is from the Latin rapere, which means the same as the Greek word, we shall be caught up, translated in English, that's what it means. The rapture is to catch up, move from one place to another. The Greek word means to seize or to snatch. And I'd much rather talk about the pre-tribulational rapture than the pre-tribulational seizure. People might think you have a medical problem. So explain to people, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible either, but that is a very biblical doctrine, and that we just sang about that a couple times in those songs. Within the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, one in essence and substance, but three in distinction or in function. Okay, as soon as the rapture occurs, reunion. With whom? That's when I'll see my parents again. And what will I be saying? Well, I sure missed you these last however many decades. You know what they'll say? Has it been that long? Because when believers are in the presence of the Lord, they are in the eternal now. There's no way to describe the eternal presence with God. There are sequence of events in heaven. We might touch on that another time. But the fact is, they're not aware of what's going on this earth. At least anything that detracts from their blessedness, the Lord wisely keeps it from them. One of the most frequently asked questions, I'm sure your pastors have been asked, can believers in heaven see what's going on earth? And you say, I hope not. Or, but only when it enhances their blessedness. There's some intimation in Luke 15:10 that there's
joy in the presence
of the angels over what? Over one sinner that repents. It doesn't say there's joy among the angels, but in the presence of who is in the presence of the angels? Our loved ones. And when the angels are unusually happy, I don't know how that can be, but if they have a Coke party or something, don't you think the saints can ask them, why are you so deliriously happy today? And an angel will say, don't you know that Johnny so-and-so just got saved over one sinner that repented? And a grandmother will fold her hand and say, that's my grandson for whom I've been praying all these years. There's no guarantee that saints in heaven see that. When your parents have gone before and they find out you or their grandchildren become believers, and that someday they'll be, I think that may be perfectly possible. Or when a godly young couple gets married, but you can only say maybe. Anything that detracts from the blessedness of heaven, God doesn't want them to see. Anything that may enhance heaven possibly is cognizant to them. Okay, you have to go to other passages, and we'll do that tomorrow to finish our diagram. Rewards, 2 Corinthians 5:10. What are we going to get after the rapture? Rewards for all you've done. The beautiful clean church building, the janitor or the custodian doesn't know it, but if he does his job well, there's a reward. Every task on earth, when done with the right spirit for the Lord, will be rewarded. And then the next event, before we come back with the Lord, rejoicing at the marriage of the Lamb, Revelation 19:7-9, whatever that entails, the Church of Jesus Christ is permanently Oh, that doesn't look nice, does it? But but anyway, what I'm trying to do. There's a well-defined sequence of events, and that's why we in 1 Thessalonians 4 refer to it as the picture of the Lord's return. Now, Jesus Christ comes back. There's a, no matter where you are at the time of the rapture, there's a signal that you won't miss. You will not miss. When I lived in New England, my relatives lived on the edge of Springfield near Chicopee. And if you are an Air Force person, you would know that in Chicopee is one of the largest Air Force bases in Westover Air Force Base. And it was fun as a teenager and then later to see the fleet of planes they had, the B-36 and the B-52 and the B-58. And when they took off, many times they took off right over the edge of town where we lived, miles away, but still you could hear them. And the loudest of these planes were the jet tankers, the KC-135, fully loaded with fuel. And you've seen pictures of them, how they fly around the world, refuel our stealth fighters. Now you can take off from Virginia and fly all the way to Iran, bomb some sites and come back being refueled two or three. Okay, but when they came over, the whole house shook. Supposing the rapture occurred at a moment like this. KC-135 goes over the house. You're in the shower, and when you're in the shower, you're supposed to be singing at the top of your voice. And the kids are screaming in the living room, and the television's turned way up. Even with a cacophony of sound like that, guess what? You'll hear the summons. The only thing we don't know is when that will be. Maybe between now and tomorrow morning. I don't know when. I talked in Iowa recently in a church. They asked me to speak on the rapture. And afterward, a man came up to me. And he said, Dr. Cooper, he's trying to refute what I said. He said, Christ can't come back. I said, why not? He said, because it's already tomorrow in Australia. So I'm still trying to think about the theological implication of that. Okay, so Christ will come back for the Australians tomorrow, but he's coming back for us today. Maybe not today, but very soon. Obviously, every day we live, we're one day closer to that glorious event. Are we ready? Father, we thank you for these thoughts on glorious event, the rapture, when Jesus Christ returns. The dead are raised physically and reunited with their spirits that come from heaven, and we are translated without having to taste death. It's such a blessed hope, and it's the greatest hope that Christ left for the church, and we wish that many people would believe in that when there's such controversy and such denial among some believers. But give us the joy and the anticipation of that glorious event, knowing that we follow thy word and its truthfulness, and may we be able to encourage others despite the trials and tribulations of this life. We have a glorious future with our Savior. May everyone here tonight have had that experience of personally trusting in him. For this we ask in his name. Amen.